Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Romans. If you turn there in your Bible, please. We'll be starting in chapter 1, and this morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 15. And you can find that on page 939 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The word of the Lord.
The conscience-stricken young man sat in the garden and argued with himself. The guilt of his sinful lifestyle oppressed him. But was he really prepared to send away his live-in girlfriend? The arguments of the preacher had made sense to this young professor of public speaking. But was he really willing to swallow his pride, his intellectual pride, and become a Christian? His restless heart longed for rest, but would it actually be found by returning to his childhood faith in answer to his mother's prayers? Just then something kind of weird happened. He heard a little child saying in a sing-song voice, "Tole lege, tole lege," which means take and read, take and read. So he picked up the book that was lying there and he opened it. And he read these words: "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lusts." At that moment, he believed. At that moment, he met Jesus Christ. At that moment, the man we now call Saint Augustine was saved. Augustine was not the first, nor will he be the last one, to meet Jesus through the book of Romans. That quote that he read, of course, was from chapter 13, verse 14. In this letter of the Romans, Paul sums up the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, what God has done for us through the Savior. This morning we're going to introduce a series of studies in the book of Romans. I come to it with some trepidation and fear. I never have done this in my life, but we're going to, in sections, be studying the book of Romans over the next number of months and even years, perhaps. And we'll seek in it to find some of the riches of this great book. It's the longest of Paul's writings. It's certainly the greatest. It's perhaps the greatest book in the whole Bible. We should be excited about our study of the book of Romans. So let's ask the Lord to teach us as we begin today. Our Father, we do place ourselves before you again this morning with a sincere prayer that you might help us to humble ourselves before you, receive what you have for us in this book of Romans, yes, written by St. Paul, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, the very message, the very words of God. So open us to this, help us to receive it, to believe it, to be transformed by it as Augustine was so many years ago. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul wrote the letter to the Roman church from Corinth, where he was visiting, in probably about 57 A.D. It was towards the end of his third missionary journey. In terms of his letters, it's about halfway through. He wrote several before this and a number afterwards, and it's perhaps 6 or 7 years before his death. Why did he write to a church that he had not founded nor ever visited in Rome? And why did he write such a long letter if he didn't even know who these people were? Well, we'll find as we piece together some of the things he says towards the beginning and at the end of the letter, just what are the answers to that those questions. First of all, we'll say this, that the circumstance was such that he was wrapping up his ministry in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. The Mediterranean Sea sort of has two chambers, you might say. It kind of looks like a heart or something like that. But the eastern part, he had pretty much completed his ministry circulating through the churches and the cities of that area. And he was he came up with this great idea to kind of symbolize the unity of the Gentile and Jewish churches there by receiving an offering in each of the Gentile churches and having appointed representatives who were going to go with him to Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been the source of the spiritual riches of the gospel, but the church there was in fact impoverished. So the wealthier Gentile churches who were younger in the faith were going to demonstrate their unity with the Jewish church in that way. That was a great way for Paul to sum up, to climax his ministry in the eastern part of the empire. Then his goal was to go to the western part. And towards the end of the letter, he says that my goal is to go to Spain. I want to set up shop there and do the same thing in the western half of the Roman Empire as I had done in the eastern. And on the way, my intention is to stop in Rome. Now, Rome, of course, is the largest city in the world. It's the seat of the imperial power. It already has a significant church. And his thinking is that this could be a strategic church in unifying east and west and demonstrating the unity of the gospel. And so he writes to the Roman church. He takes some extra time to sit down in these closing weeks as he's wrapping up his ministry in the eastern part of the empire to introduce himself, but especially his message of the gospel to the church at Rome. That is why he's written to this church and in such length. We approach it then and find that it's a book that has the most orderly and complete presentation of the gospel in the entire Bible. It's a little bit of a stretch to call it a systematic theology, but he really does kind of say, this is the gospel that I preach, and he lays it out in order. And we find in his chapters a thorough presentation of the gospel. It's orderly, but it's also occasional in this sense that an occasional letter doesn't mean that you write one once in a while. It means that it's written to particular circumstances. And he knows some of the things that are taking place in the church at Rome. So we find discussions of Jew and Gentile, of faith and works, of law and gospel, of spirit and flesh, of strong and weak. We find a number of things that he knows are taking place in that church that need to be spoken to. We'll find especially his constant consideration of the fact that the church consists of both Jews and Gentiles. That'll be a big, big theme in Romans. And we find, as he does in many of his letters, that first he talks about what is true, and then he talks about what follows from that. And so for the first 11 chapters of Romans, he talks about doctrine. He talks about things that God has done. And then for the most part, starting there in chapter 12 to the end, chapter 16, he talks about how those things that he said are true now work out in life in a practical way. So about a half a book of doctrine and a half a book of practical theology as well. And then John Stott, who always is such a great summarizer of these things, says that a helpful outline is to think about how he sets forth the wrath of God in the first three chapters, the grace of God from chapters 4 through 8, the plan of God from chapters 9 through 11, and then the will of God from chapters 12 to 16. And as usual, I think Stott has that about right. What I want us to do today is simply look at verse 1 for a moment and reflect upon Paul, the author of the letter, and the ways in which he identifies himself to the Roman church. He does so in three ways. He calls himself Paul, which is, of course, the way every letter was started in the ancient world. If you wrote on a scroll, you don't want to have to roll down to the end of the scroll to find who sent you the letter. So the name is always on the front, not the end of an ancient letter. So Paul is the author, and he says that he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Notice, first of all, that he identifies himself with respect to his conversion to faith in Christ. He calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. There are several words in the Bible for servant or slave, but this is not a weak word. This is a strong word. This is the word we pronounce it, doulos, and it really means a slave. It's a person who belongs to someone else. He's not an employee. He belongs to the person. He's bought with a price. Paul identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, very shortly, he's going to make out the case that everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, are slaves of sin and under God's wrath. Only the death of Jesus Christ can free us from sin, from Satan, from death, and from hell. By grace, through faith in Christ, we are justified and set free, no longer slaves to that sin. In fact, then we become slaves of Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 will make the case that you're a slave of somebody. As Bob Dylan said a number of years ago, you got to serve somebody. You're either a slave of Jesus or you're a slave of Satan. A slave of Satan. And so Paul glories in a sense. He leads with this fact that I was a slave of sin, but I was gloriously released by Jesus. And now I belong to him, and he's a far better master. And I serve him with all my heart. He loves me, and he cares for me. And whatever I do for him is nothing compared to what he's done for me in dying in my place, in purchasing my salvation with his own blood by setting me free. Paul is most conscious of this debt, and he never forgets it. And he's not afraid to remind others of it as well. What about you? Who are you serving? Is it the devil or is it the Lord? Is it sin or is it holiness? This is ever set before us, and there's no middle ground. Paul, in that sense, also puts himself on the same level as everyone else. He's going to remind them in a moment that he's also an apostle. He brings authority to this church. But that which he shares with the Romans is far more than that which causes them to differ. He is just like all the other sinners that have been bought by the blood of Jesus. And he's just a part of the church of Jesus Christ. That's how we ought to view ourselves if we're Christians. Bought by Jesus' blood. We might have different responsibilities or roles or, you know, there are different things that make us differ. But they're not important at all. The only thing that matters at all is whether I'm saved or lost, whether I'm going to heaven or to hell, whether I'm a slave of Jesus or of Satan. So Paul identifies himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, and he glories in that wonderful master. Then he says that he's called to be an apostle. He's spoken of his conversion, now he speaks of his calling. Christ had not only saved Paul, but he had met him on the road to Damascus in that famous story recorded in the book of Acts to call him to become an apostle. As such, Paul spoke with the authority of his master, and his message was to be obeyed. The letter that he wrote to the Romans was not just a kind of a breezy kind of missive from a friend. It was an authoritative message from an official representative of Jesus Christ. An apostle was one, the very word means sent out. We might use the word ambassador today, an official representative, a person that speaks in the name of the royalty behind it. Paul was one of the 12, one of the founders of the church, one of those who was personally commissioned by Jesus himself to lay the foundation for the Christian church. And he goes forth with that cloak of authority to represent King Jesus Christ. And Paul was fulfilling God's calling then in his life. His vocation, his calling was to serve as an apostle. He had no questions about what he wanted to do with his life or what he wanted to do when he grew up, if you might say. Paul knew what it was. His calling was as an apostle. Now, that is not my calling nor yours, but God does have a calling on each of us as his children, each of us that are Christians. We are not only called unto salvation, that word is certainly used with respect to our salvation, but also in a few places it speaks of a specific way in which God has gifted and placed us providentially to serve him. Paul was well aware of his calling in his own life, and we ought to be sure we know what God wants us to do as well. Paul, I think, further develops it in one more way in this first verse. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart is a special word. It means to really be dedicated to. He uses it in an earlier letter to the Galatians to say that I was set apart from birth to be what I am today. And I'm sure that he was alluding to that first few verses of the prophet Jeremiah, where Jeremiah understands from God that he was set apart from the time he was conceived to be a servant of God. Now, that's an especially surprising thing for Paul to say, because if you add up the years, he actually spent half of his life as a dead set enemy of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And he bragged about in the early days how he went after Christians and sought to destroy the testimony of the gospel. It was an offense to him. It was blasphemous to him to think that a man crucified, which the Bible says is a man under a curse, was actually supposed to be the Messiah. That offended him to the depth of his soul. That was blasphemy to him. And he sought down, chased down, threw into prison, and he even voted unto death those who confessed that name. But then he met Jesus. Kind of messed up his plans, didn't it? Then he met this crucified man. Then he saw that he was really alive. And you know, one of the qualifications for an apostle is that he had met with the resurrected Jesus. Paul says, I was one untimely born. I came a little late. I, in fact, never met Jesus in this world, but I met him on the road to Damascus. He collapsed before him. What would you have me to do, Master? And he became not just a Christian, but this apostle and servant of the Lord. He was set apart from birth. Now, I say again, that's striking when we speak of Paul, because then that means that everything about his life, even before he acknowledged Christ, was being shaped and prepared to this end. His parentage, his childhood, his education, his opportunities, his health and strength, his tremendous energy and zeal, his vast intelligence, his strong personality, his deep love, all these things were being shaped and molded throughout his life to bring him to the place where he would be what he would be when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's grace. And indeed, I think that's the sense in which we should use the word prevenient grace. That is, grace that goes before. I know that we often think in terms of God beginning to work in our lives when we turn our lives over to him, when we become a Christian. And that's certainly true in a certain sense. But it's also true that the sovereign God, the all-wise God, the loving God, was shaping and protecting and bringing us to the place we were, even long before we believed. That's an amazing thing to me. But I'd encourage you to sit down someday and think about that. All the circumstances happened in your life before you became a Christian, how God was shaping them and molding them. And some of those experiences make you what you are as a Christian today in a richer way than if they had not happened at all. Now, of course, Paul's experience was this. He knew all about what it was like to be a self-righteous Pharisee, a hypocrite. He knew all about being sincere, but sincerely wrong. And he argues against that vigorously, vehemently, in Galatians and now in Romans and in other parts of his ministry and expressions of it through his writings and speeches recorded in the book of Acts. Again, Paul was the best advocate for the gospel because he was such a fervent enemy of it beforehand. God used all that stuff to make him what he was later. He is that great a God. And he senses, Paul does, that he was set apart for the gospel. God had laid him aside, used him in a special way, shaped his whole life to that end. So, Paul speaks of his conversion, that he's a slave of Jesus Christ. He speaks of his calling to be an apostle, an official spokesman for Jesus Christ. And then he speaks finally of his consecration, his being set apart for that end. Now, again, we're not in the kind of position that St. Paul was, but every one of us can make our lives count for the Lord. Every one of us can take every ounce of energy, every resource that God gives us, every aspect of our being and shape it towards the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel. And that's what he calls us to, that each and every one of us. Indeed, what a world this would be if every person who truly knew Christ would consecrate themselves, recognize that God is using all these things to further the gospel through our lives. Oh, that might happen. Indeed, might be a good New Year's resolution. Lord, help me to focus more of my life, to be more consecrated to you, to recognize everything about my circumstances can be dedicated to the cause of Christ, and it might be furthered in the world through my life. A great prayer and a great act on our part. And then he finishes verse 1 with this phrase, set apart for the gospel of God. Gospel, of course, is a key word. It's probably the theme of this book. Look at chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, those are the theme verses of this book, and they're essentially a definition of the gospel. Gospel, of course, is a Greek word that simply means good news. It's good news that Paul is to explain in this text and in this letter. And in verse 1, he calls it the gospel of God. Does that mean it's a gospel consisting of God or talking about God? It is, in a way. But I think it's better to take that in a possessive sense, that it's the gospel that belongs to God. It originates with God. It's his good news. He thought it up, and he's sharing it with us. And it concerns, as you'll see in verse 3, the gospel of God, which he promised in verse 2, which concerns, verse 3, his Son. We see that same phrase across the page in chapter 1, verse 9, whom I serve in my spirit with the gospel of his Son. And if you'll turn with me to the very last verse in the text, verse in the whole book. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, chapter 16, verse 25. When he says it's my gospel, he doesn't at all mean that it's his in the sense that he cooked it up. But he's saying, I am explaining to you in this letter the gospel that I preach, and it belongs to God, and it concerns his Son, Jesus Christ. In that happy sense, my gospel is a good phrase for us to use as well. It's the gospel that I believe. It's the gospel that I hold to as well. It's the gospel that can change lives like it did for St. Augustine. On the evening of May 24th, 1738, a discouraged young clergyman went very reluctantly to a meeting of a religious society in Aldersgate Street, London. Somebody there was standing and reading aloud from Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. I read that last night in my own library. It's about 10 pages long. It's kind of a Reformation version of a study Bible. You know, it was just Martin Luther giving about 10 pages of description of what a person was about to read as they read the book of Romans. So this man sitting there while this other guy is reading from Martin Luther's preface to the Romans. The young man later wrote in his journal, about a quarter before 9, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. John Wesley met Jesus Christ that night through the book of Romans again. St. Augustine, John Wesley, a host of others have come to know Jesus Christ through the book of Romans. Now, I'm going to take this up as seriously as I can do. I've piled up more books than I usually do. The history of this book, the history of the commentators on this book is kind of awe-inspiring. Origen was an early church theologian, lived in Alexandria, Egypt. He wrote a commentary of 15 books. Now, they're probably about the length of the Gospel of Luke, but his commentary is 15 books long on the Romans. I have a book of over 1,000 pages of the latest scholarly volume in my library. All the great men of history have written books on this, have preached on it. Famously in Philadelphia, Donald Gray Barnhouse was said to preach for like 7 years through the book of Romans. Dr. Boyce has 4 volumes of a commentary. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the best preacher of the 20th century, preached 9 volumes now in print out of the book of Romans. I haven't piled all these up, but it's still kind of an ominous heap for me to kind of look at as we come to this. But, you know, it's not about scholarship. It's about meeting Jesus. And I want you to see today through the life of an early leader, St. Augustine, and a great evangelist, John Wesley, that God can use a humble reading of the book of Romans to bring you to know and understand and believe and be changed by Jesus Christ. I challenge you to read the book of Romans right around the new year, okay? It's not that long. Read it straight through. Read it beginning to end. Forget that there's chapters and numbers. Just read it like a letter. And then let's see as the new year begins, as we study it together, just how each of us, in a deeper and richer and fuller way, can come to know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this rich book in the Bible, now called the Letter to the Romans, written by St. Paul, but surely guided by your own divine mind through the Holy Spirit. Our prayer is that as we engage in its ideas, study carefully its words, understand its concepts, through it we might meet Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, the heart of the gospel. Again, our prayer, Father, as we anticipate this study, is that we might meet with you, we might live a life pleasing to you, we might glorify you in all things, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.